There's a great scene in the first movie of Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings trilogy, which is based on the books by J.R.R. Tolkien. Show of hands, who's seen this movie? A lot of us. The scene I have in mind is when the Fellowship of the Ring are running away from orcs in the mines of Moria. They're about to escape when a huge, fiery demon called a Balrog emerges from the shadows. And the company has to cross this very narrow bridge to freedom. And they all make it across, except for Gandalf, who turns around to face the Balrog, the fiery demon. Gandalf is the wizard. As the Balrog advances, Gandalf holds his ground, and he shouts at the demon, "You shall not pass." When he does so, he takes his staff and he slams it to the ground, causing the bridge to crumble underneath where the Balrog is trying to get across, and the Balrog falls to its death in the abyss, but not before his whip lashes around Gandalf's ankle and pulls Gandalf down with him into the abyss. It's a startling and heartbreaking part of the movie. Spoiler alert for those who have not seen the movie, Gandalf does end up living through this. He comes back, and more powerful than ever. Well, J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, he was a Christian believer, and he infused his writings with Christian themes. Scenes like this one serve to remind us of the spiritual powers of darkness that are at work in this world. And like the showdown between Gandalf and the Balrog, in our passage this morning, we read about when Jesus confronted a legion of demons. But unlike this showdown, where Gandalf and the Balrog seem to be nearly evenly matched, Jesus' power and authority is far, far superior to the demons. Jesus has dominion even over the demons. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 20. Start reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met with him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, for not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see it, what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that they might be with him, that he might be with them. And he did not permit it, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I'm going to break this passage up this morning into three different sections. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the demoniac's bondage. And then in verses 6 through 13, we're going to see Jesus' dominion. And finally, in verses 14 through 20, we see the people's response. But first, the demoniac's bondage. Everyone look with me at verse 1. Mark writes, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." Now, Jesus and his disciples have traveled across the Sea of Galilee, and if you remember from last week, they had encountered a violent storm that had nearly sunk their boat. But Jesus had demonstrated his awesome and divine power, and he calmed the storm by simply speaking to the winds and the waves, which then obeyed him. Well, if you put yourselves in the disciples' shoes here, they were probably still reeling from this awesome exercise of divine power. They're still in wonder at who exactly it was that was sitting in the boat with them as they're moving across the Sea of Galilee. Well, when they land in the country of the Gerasenes, verse 1 tells us. This would have been a predominantly Gentile, meaning non-Jewish country. We see a hint of this later on in the passage when Mark mentions a swine herd grazing nearby. That would have been unthinkable in Jewish territory because pigs were unclean, according to Jewish law and custom. In fact, unclean, it's a good word to describe the entire situation that Jesus and his disciples encounter with this man. So when they step out of the boat, verse 2 says, "Immediately there met with him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So as Jesus and his disciples are getting off the boat, the text says that a man ran up out of the tombs. Now, what's in a tomb? The tombs are where dead people are. It's another thing that can make you unclean according to Jewish law and custom. And then in verse 2 says that this man had an unclean spirit. It's the same phrase that Mark used back in chapter 1 when Jesus first exorcised a demon. In other words, this man would have been a frightful sight. Look at how Mark describes the demoniac's bondage in verses 3 through 5. Mark says that he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. We see three things about this man's condition. First, his living conditions are unclean and they're pitiful. He was no doubt driven out of all civilization because he was a dangerous and an unpredictable man. So where did he live? He lived amongst the dead and the tombs. This is not a habitat for a living person. It's not hospitable. Whether this was the last place in the region where he had to go after he had been driven out everywhere else, or maybe the demons that had possessed him just really preferred to be around dead things. The text doesn't say. Either way, his living conditions, they're abysmal. Would have had a visible effect on his appearance. Imagine living in the tombs for years. Secondly, we see that he was completely uncontrollable. And he exhibited a superhuman strength. This was a strength that regular people do not have. Perhaps when the unclean spirit first came on him, his family and his friends tried to help him by restraining him with these shackles and these chains, but the demons gave him the strength to break free from them, to get away from them. So the solution for bondage had long passed, and he had to be driven away so as to not be a safety hazard to those in the community. Verse 4 says, "No one had the strength to subdue him." I think that implies that many might have tried to intervene to help him, and he could overpower anyone who might try to comfort him. Thirdly, we see that these demons had driven him to the point of self-harm. In verse 5, we learn that the unclean spirit had driven him mad to the point that he was hurting himself. He was a madman. He's running around the mountains and the tombs, screaming out, and picking up rocks and cutting himself open. It's quite a picture. Think about what that man must have looked like when he ran up to Jesus and his disciples. Maybe he was screaming as he's running up to them. Blood flowing from fresh wounds, self-inflicted cuts on his body. He would have been absolutely filthy. He would have been unkempt. Probably had a great stench about him. And the text is clear. This was no mere mental illness. This was spiritual demonic oppression. Such was the demoniac's bondage when he met Jesus on that fateful day in the country of the Gerasenes. Well, I think in the demoniac's bondage, we see the culmination of what the devil wants for your life. This is what the devil wants for you. It's rare today to see this degree of spiritual bondage and oppression. That doesn't mean that the devil isn't at work today in the same way amongst the people around us. Wherever he can get a foothold, in our lives, in the lives of our loved ones. What do I mean by that? He wants you to live among the dead. He wants you to lack self-control to the point of danger to others. He wants you to destroy yourself. The devil does not want to see you thriving among the living. I'm talking about here the spiritual living, the spiritually awake, those who have faith in Christ. He doesn't want you thriving among the living. He wants you to be dwelling among the dead, the spiritually dead. He wants you to be influenced by those who would rather dwell amongst the spiritually dead, wanting to imitate and be like those who are spiritually dead. In other words, he wants you to be like the world. He wants you to dwell amongst the world. Secondly, the devil does not want you to have self-control. He wants you to be dominated by your own fleshly desires. He wants to empower you to be able to harm others and to harm yourself. Ultimately, the devil wants to destroy you. He'd love nothing better than to see you destroy your own self. Why? He hates everything God stands for. And you, brother and sister, friend, are an image bearer of the Creator, which means he hates you above all else in creation because you have the mark of God on you. Jesus calls the devil a thief in John 10:10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." But thanks be to God, he doesn't stop there. In John 10:10, Jesus continues, "But I have come," Jesus has come, "that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is exactly what he gives the demoniac, and it's exactly what he gives to all who would trust in him. This is what we see in verses 6 through 13. We see Jesus' dominion. Look with me at verse 6. Mark writes, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" The demoniac's response to Jesus is interesting. First, he runs up to Jesus, and Mark says that he fell down before him. He's prostrate in a posture of humility, even submission. In some places, this is the language to describe worship. But even as he's falling down before him, he's screaming out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." In this response, I think we see that the Spirit knows immediately and exactly who he is dealing with, who it is that is standing before him. The demon says, "The Son of the Most High God." That's what he calls Jesus. There's no question in the demon's mind who this is. The Most High God was a way in the Old Testament to describe God himself, especially in the context of the Gentile pagan religions around. You see, the ancient world was full of people who worshiped false gods. So sometimes the biblical authors, they use a description, Most High God, to set their God, Yahweh, apart from all the pantheon of other gods around them. You see, if they call him the Most High God, how can you get higher than the highest? Well, my God's the Most High God. That's who the Creator is. We read in Numbers 24, which we read earlier in the service, where Balaam, the Gentile prophet, he prophesies about God, and he calls him here the Most High God. It's interesting and noteworthy that in Balaam's prophecy, he mentions one who he sees from afar but's not yet here. Did you catch that? He talks about a star that will come out of Jacob, a scepter. A scepter represents kingship, right? Dominion. Who will come out of Israel. And then Balaam says, this one will crush the forehead of Moab. What's that in reference to? It's a symbolic way of saying, this one, the one that's going to rise as a star from Jacob and rise as a scepter from Israel, he is going to be the one that fulfills God's promise to Adam and Eve that one of a son of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. Namely, the devil. One who will come to defeat the devil. So maybe the demon, when he's calling Jesus the Son of the Most High God, he has that text in the back of his mind. This one is the star. This one is the scepter. This one is the one that's going to crush the head. But notice what the Spirit is also trying to do in verse 7. The unclean spirit is trying to command Jesus to do something. He's telling Jesus what to do. He tells him not to torment him. I see this in the text, a paradox of the man's response. This man's falling down in humility, but trying to command the Son of the Most High God what to do. How does Jesus respond? Look with me at verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So at this point in the story, Jesus is no longer addressing the man. He's addressing the demon inside the man. He addresses it directly, and he asks for its name. Naming someone in the Bible often has the connotation of exercising authority over that person. I think that might explain why the demon is trying to evoke Jesus' name, Son of the Most High God, because in naming, he's trying to gain an authoritative foothold over Jesus. And so Jesus asks the demon's name, and the demon gives it. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So at this point in the story, we see a disturbing detail. There's not just one demon in this man, but a whole multitude of demons have possessed this poor soul. You see, the word legion was used by the Roman army to describe an army that could have been as strong as 6,000 men. That's what legion means at the time. I don't think Mark's point here is to name how many demons, as if there's literally 6,000 demons in this person, this man. But at the very least, Mark is trying to say, and the name Legion is trying to say, that there are many, there's an army of demons here, and they are strong, and they've got a stronghold. The picture we have here is a whole host, a whole army of demons before the one Son of God. Think of it this way. If you've seen that Balrog on the bridge with Gandalf, multiply that by 1,000. 1,000 huge fiery Balrogs and the one Jesus. And still it's no match for him. Still no match for Jesus. Look what this legion, these thousands of demons, are subjected to in verse 10. Look at their response. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." You see, and this is an admission that the battle's over already. They're already groveling and begging before Jesus to be kind to them, to treat them gently. They recognize who is in total control of this situation, and they know that they're going to have to obey whatever Jesus says. So they're trying to get a good situation out of it. They're not even at this point asking to go their own way. They're asking to be sent by Jesus, the one who has ultimate authority. And Jesus sends them. He commands them, verse 13. He gave them permission, it says. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. It says, legion of demons goes into a herd of 2,000. And the pigs run to the sea and drown. Okay, again, imagine this whole scene unfolding as a bystander here. Okay, you're the disciples now. Just get out of the boat. You see this crazy strong man running up, screaming, blood everywhere. He's probably naked. It says later on that he's sitting there clothed, so he's probably naked. You hear an otherworldly voice crying out from this man that sounds like there's multitudes of personalities within this one person, this one man. And then you see Jesus commanding, and then you look over and there's a herd of 2,000 pigs starting to rush down the slopes and drown into the sea. What a crazy, crazy situation. Now the demon-possessed man is free, in his right mind, sitting calmly, and there's 2,000 pigs floating in the sea, dead. Whenever this story from the Gospels is told, one of the first questions that comes up in the modern mind is, why did Jesus kill all those pigs? Isn't that the question you're wondering? Wouldn't this have hurt the livelihoods of all the herdsmen? Wouldn't it have hurt the livelihoods of the owners of the pigs? Well, first, we should recognize that the actual first cause, the immediate cause of the pig's death is not Jesus, it's the demons. The demons killed the pigs. But second, we should recognize that the demon-possessed man's life is worth far more than 2,000 pigs. It's worth far more than 2 million pigs for that point. I think this is something our culture gets incredibly, incredibly wrong. The famous atheist and Ivy League professor Peter Singer, he's got this horrible, infamous quote where he compares the life of a newborn baby and the life of a full-grown pig, and he compares their intelligence. He says, look, the pig's smarter than the baby, therefore, the pig is more valuable than a baby. This is a professor at Princeton University that teaches today, some of our best and brightest, in an ethics course. He's an ethicist. That's wicked. That's evil. I think another place we see this attitude in culture is in the save the planet efforts. Now, I'm all for good stewardship. We should take care of the world that God has created and do it well. But fear-mongering about overpopulation, as if the gift of another baby born into this world is somehow something to be dreaded and avoided and opposed, that is not of God. That is of Satan. Concerns about the carbon costs of food production when there are people starving in this world, that rings a bit hollow to me. People are infinitely more valuable than the rest of creation because why? They're image bearers. You bear the image of God. The man with the demons bears the image of God. That's why he's worth far more than that herd of pigs. Another reason Jesus may have had for sending the demons into the swineherd was to demonstrate just how destructive their power was and their true intentions to all who witnessed it. That was the true aim in the man. They wanted him dead. They wanted him destroyed. And they accomplished it in the pigs. Remember, the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy, and he did it right there. Well, regardless of Jesus' reasoning, and I don't think we can ever know until heaven, the point of this passage is to demonstrate Jesus' absolute power and authority over the demons. He has power and dominion to save. And I think that's what makes the people's response to Jesus' actions here all the more troubling. It's our final section in verses 14 through 20, the people's response. In the people's reaction to Jesus' dominion and power over the demons, we see two very, very different responses. First, we have the response of the people in the city and the country that come out to see what all the hubbub is about. Verses 14 through 17 record the people's reaction. Mark writes in verse 14, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." Many of these people that came out to see the aftermath, they would have known personally this demon-possessed man. When they came out, they would have recognized him as the crazy guy who's running around the countryside, cutting himself. Nobody can control him, breaking chains with his own strength. And there they see him, and he's sitting there before Jesus, and he's in his right mind having a conversation. That sight causes them to be afraid. For what kind of power does it represent that could have overpowered the one who no one else could tame? What kind of power are they dealing with in Jesus if that's what happens? But I think when they looked out to the lake and they saw the 2,000 pigs floating there, that probably would have put them over the edge. For some, again, this may have been their livelihoods. Maybe they were looking out on the lake and they saw a year's supply of bacon for the towns. They're starting to lament a little bit. Their response in verse 17 is tragic. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This one who had the power to rescue the man that no one else could, to save a life. This one who had delivered a man from spiritual bondage and removed a threat to their community. They no longer have this crazy guy running around. They got to lock their doors at night because they know he's in the hills. Why is it that they were trying to get rid of Jesus all of a sudden? Was it the economic angle? They didn't want Jesus disrupting their way of life anymore. They would take the economic prosperity that the pigs would give over Jesus' spiritual deliverance? Or was it fear of the unknown? They knew what they knew, and they didn't want anything else to disturb them. Just leave. Let us get back to normal here. Thanks, Jesus, but no thanks. Either way, here the people had God in their midst, and all they could think about was how to get rid of him. It's easy for us to see how foolish these people were being when they tried to drive Jesus away, but how often do we do the same thing? God, stop messing in my life. I like things how they are. Thankfully, this wasn't the only response to Jesus. Look at verse 18. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Again, think about what had transpired in a matter of a few moments. A crazy man, uncontrollable, on the brink of suicide, now, at the snap of a finger, at the word of Jesus, he wants to go on mission with Jesus. He wants to be deployed for the kingdom. But instead of letting the man come home with him, or come with them, Jesus, he's got another mission in mind. He wants him to go home and tell exactly what Jesus had done for him. Think about it. Perhaps this man hadn't been home for years, maybe even decades. He hadn't seen his family or his friends for so long. And Jesus wants him to go home and to bear witness to the work of God in his life. Note well what Jesus says to him in verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Mercy. Loving pity that was shown to this man by Jesus. Mercy. It's what God offers us in Christ. If we will only come to him and fall down before him in faith. Verse 20, we see that the man did what he was told. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. In conclusion, the 16th century reformer John Calvin, I think he helps us to see how this passage points us to the work of Christ in our lives. John Calvin writes this: "We must now add the symbolic meaning," talking about Mark 5:1-20. Calvin writes, "In the person of one man, Christ has exhibited to us proof of his grace, which is extended to all mankind. Though we are not tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. It remains that, in magnifying his grace, we testify our gratitude." Like the demoniac, those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we've been given a new life, haven't we? We've been rescued from the power of Satan and death. What is our response? Our response should be to marvel at his righteous dominion, even over the demons, even over the devil. And we should magnify his grace through our grateful thanksgiving with our lives. I think these words come with an invitation. Friend, if you are still in bondage, whatever the bondage may be, spiritual, addiction, material, whatever it is, if you are in bondage, come to Jesus. He will set you free. He will set you free indeed.